So, last time we were speaking about the seventh article of the Creed, whence you shall come to judge the living and the dead, and we spoke about the particular judgment. But this article really concerns the general judgment. And when we say he's going to come to judge the living and the dead, we are referring, of course, to our Lord's coming at the end of the world, which is what we call the second coming. Called the second coming, his first coming, of course, is the coming through the incarnation, coming in mercy. Second coming will be the coming in judgment. The teaching of the Catholic Church concerning the general judgment is de fide. It's of faith. It's something that every Catholic is bound to believe. And, of course, it's denied by those who deny the resurrection, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and likewise those who deny the physical resurrection of all of us, which is also an article of our creed. But yet, this teaching on the general judgment is one of those teachings which is most frequently mentioned in sacred scripture. And I would like to mention some of the passages from sacred scripture. We find it already mentioned in the Old Testament, the Day of Judgment, as it's called in the Old Testament. And we find it mentioned in the Book of Wisdom, which is from the 3rd century before Christ. And we find it also mentioned in the later prophets, particularly Amos and the prophet Joel, whose precise description of the fright and fear of that day in which God will come. Of course, they do not include the precise details that we find in the New Testament, and that the judgment will be by our divine Savior himself. But they do give us an idea that there will be judgment, that will be personal, it will be a revealing of all. And it will take place, they say, the prophet Joel says, in the valley of Josaphat. The valley of Josaphat is a deserted valley that the city of Jerusalem overlooks on the eastern side of the city, where, as a consequence, the Jews buried their dead, waiting for the last day, the day of judgment. Now, the actual fact of the Valley of Josaphat, whether it will be in that barren valley outside of Jerusalem or not, is not of faith at all. It could be simply symbolic that that is mentioned, given that it's outside the holy city of Jerusalem. We find many passages in the New Testament in which our divine Savior mentions specifically the general judgment which will take place at the end of the world. Allow me to simply quote some of those passages to you so that you can get a feel for how often our divine Savior spoke about it. For example, St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 22, when he is uttering those curses, condemnations of the cities who refused to believe, Chorazin and Bethsaida. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There is going to be a day of judgment then. And we find that just two verses later on. I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Sodom was destroyed by fire, as you know. Or just take the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 36 of St. Matthew's Gospel. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it on the day of judgment. And many other passages, for example, chapter 16, verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will render to every man according to his works. So our divine Savior will come personally. So we have the beginning of the revelation that it's Christ himself who will judge, which we find a little later on in all the Gospels, but particularly in St. Matthew's Gospel, when we find this, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Of course, it's a sign of the cross. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and majesty. Christ in the clouds of heaven with the sign of the cross, with his power and majesty shining forth from his glorified humanity. And he shall send his angels with a trumpet and a great voice, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the furthest parts of the heavens to the utmost bounds of them. And then he goes on to explain, learn from the parable. Watch, therefore, because you know not at what hour your Lord will come. And so we have explicitly stated then the reality of the last judgment. We find that also in the next chapter, chapter 25 of St. Matthew's Gospel, when he gives the separation of the good from the evil, the sheep from the goats. Come, blessed of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you before the beginning of the world, and depart, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, which was prepared for the devil and for his angels. And so we have then this two opposite sentences, one of blessedness, the other one casting out a curse, which then is inseparable from the day of judgment as revealed in sacred scripture. If we take a look at St. John's Gospel, we have a few more details. St. John points out that the judgment belongs to Christ as man in his human nature, not just as God. We find that, for example, in chapter 5 of St. John's Gospel. Neither doth the Father judge any man, but hath given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So he's given judgment to the Son, and then a little later on, he will say to the Son, in his human nature, he hath given him power to do judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man refers to our divine Savior, God made man in his human nature. And so on. And our Lord says, as I hear, so I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of him that sent me. Not his human will. He has a true human will, but no, the will of God. So it's in his human nature that he will judge. We find other passages referring to the judgment which will come at the end of the world. For example, chapter 4 of the second letter of St. Paul to Timothy. Verse 1, I charge thee, he's talking to St. Timothy, of course, I charge thee before God and Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead by his coming. So the judgment of the living and the dead, that's where we get the expression which is in our creed, who will come to judge the living and the dead, taken from sacred scripture. And by his coming, the second coming is explicit. We have a magnificent description also of the final judgment in the book of the Apocalypse. Now, you know that many things in the book of the Apocalypse are difficult to interpret, but there are some passages which are not so difficult to interpret, and this is one of them. And St. John describes the vision that he saw of the final judgment. I saw the dead. I saw a great white throne, and one sitting upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And that, of course, refers to the destruction of the earth and heaven as we know it, which is one of the aspects also of the final judgment. I saw the dead, great and small, standing in the presence of the throne, and the books were opened, or the scrolls. And the books of course, are the books of conscience, of our hearts, of our souls. They'll be opened on that last day. Nothing will lie hidden anymore. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, the book of the elect, the book of all those who have been chosen by God for everlasting life. And the dead were judged by those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell gave up their dead that were in them, and they were judged, everyone, according to his works. And so we have some idea of the dramatic nature of this day. We find, if we take a look at the second letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians, he describes also the last judgment in the first chapter of that second letter. And he describes also, what's interesting for us, is the purpose of the last judgment, which is, of course, to punish the wicked, yes. To reward the good, yes. But more than that, above and beyond that, is there a purpose? We take a look at this text of sacred scripture. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power in a flame of fire, giving vengeance to them who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall suffer eternal punishment in destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So that's the destruction, that's the vengeance. Of course, the culpability is understood for refusing to believe. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be made wonderful in all them who have believed. Then we have something more profound. Why is there going to be this separation of the good from the evil? The punishment of the wicked and the reward of the good? It's that he might be glorified in his saints. It's to glory the goodness and the holiness of Almighty God. He might be wonderful in them. It's the perfect manifestation of his economy of salvation, of the mystery of the redemption, in its effects in souls, which will be manifested on the last day. It's going to be the glorification then of the act of mercy of the mystery of the cross, which God will be made wonderful in all them who have believed. Wherefore, we pray also for you that our God would make you worthy of his vocation and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith in power. And so we find there the last judgment expressed is the culmination, the perfection, the final achievement of the work of our redemption. The work of God's goodness. And as we examine a little more the final judgment, the general judgment, we'll see that, yes, it's something to be feared. Feared by the wicked, feared by those whose souls are not pure, but it's also something to be looked forward to with anticipation by the good, by those who live in the state of grace, by those who recognize the sign of the Son of Man, the sign of the cross. It's both at the same time. And we can expect also to have a part in the final judgment. Our divine Savior mentions in St. Matthew's Gospel, we find this text, that the apostles will judge together with him. They'll share in the judgment. And we find also St. Paul mentions that the saints, and all, what he means by saints, of course, all those in the state of sanctifying grace, all those who share the life of our divine Savior, who recognize him, who acknowledge him, who believe in his mercy, the saints likewise will share in the judgment. Know you not that the saints shall judge this world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? There was a question, they were taking their differences of opinion to a civil judge, a pagan judge, instead of resolving it amongst themselves. It says, you'll judge
the world on the last day. Can't you at least resolve these difficulties amongst yourselves? Profound thought indeed, that if we're united to our divine Savior, we will participate in the judgment. The Catechism of the Council of Trent explains the reasons why there must be a general judgment in addition to the particular judgment. And these reasons are quite profound, and they help us to understand why it is that there's not just a particular judgment when we die, but there must be another judgment at the end of the world. It's not going to be different. God's judgment of our souls will not be any different in the outcome. Certainly, those who are justified in the particular judgment will be so also at the end of the world. Those who are condemned to hell in the particular judgment will be likewise, when they are taken out of hell, condemned back to hell at the general judgment. Okay, what about those who then pass away at the very end of the world? And St. Paul actually speaks about them in his letter to the Thessalonians and points out they'll be taken up in that instant. And for them, of course, the particular and the general judgment will be simultaneous. And they will take place at the same time, because their soul will be presented before God in the same instant at which the general judgment takes place at the end of the world. But that's for those then who die in that instant in which the world is destroyed by fire, and that'll be an instantaneous general judgment at that moment. We call that the fire of the general or final conflagration, which then will be the instrument by which God will bring about this general judgment. But before we describe that, let us simply explain the five reasons given by the Catechism why the particular judgment does not suffice, and why there must be as well a general judgment. There cannot be justice any otherwise. Justice requires it. And we're going to see that this justice, the perfect justice and the manifestation of justice for all men, which is the general judgment, then is a necessary part of the manifestation of God's goodness and his holiness, which must be acknowledged by the judgment and the condemnation of the wicked for all to see. And there's the difference, of course, between the particular judgment and the general judgment, because the particular judgment is between the individual soul and God alone, one-to-one. And it's the soul without the body. In the instant which it dies, the body is in the earth. The body doesn't participate in the particular judgment, neither does anybody else assist. And that's where it's different from the general judgment, in which the body participates, because it takes place immediately after the resurrection of the body, and in which everything will be made manifest to all of mankind. Nothing will remain hidden, as we find mentioned by, well, St. Paul mentions that in his first letter to the Corinthians also, that nothing will remain hidden, where it does remain hidden after the particular judgment, you see. Nobody knows anybody else's particular judgment. Judge not the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of hearts. That's what's going to happen when he comes. He will then bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of hearts. Then shall every man have praise from God. The good, that is. Everything will be made manifest. And so that's what the general judgment is, and that's how it differs from the particular judgment. And so we can begin to understand why there must be a separate general judgment. The first reason
given by the Catechism, is that after we die, many of our actions that we perform during our life will still have effects upon people. Many bad examples we may have given during our life will reap their reward, their fruit, by the wicked deeds that other people will do after we die. Many good examples that we did, edifying things that we did, will reap their reward in souls and actions of others after we die, after the particular judgment. And so consequently, the consequences of our actions are not all manifest at the time of the particular judgment. And so consequently, there needs to be another judgment once all of our actions, all of the consequences of all of our deeds have become manifest. This is what the Catechism says. Those who depart this life sometimes leave behind them children who imitate the conduct of their parents, dependents, followers. Others who admire and advocate the example, the language, and conduct of those on whom they depend, whose example they follow. And as the good or bad influence of example affects the conduct of many, and it is to only terminate with this world, so justice demands that there be a proper estimate of the good or bad of all at the end. Yes.
And then you're not going to get judged for the things that happen, what, as you said, the consequences. Well, couldn't that be in a, couldn't you be in a worse predicament at the judgment?
Right. At the particular judgment, God is going to judge the state of our soul, which means our intentions in particular. And obviously, perverse intentions, moral sins that have been unconfessed will be condemned. Sins that have been confessed, that we have purified our soul from, we will not be judged for them at the particular judgment because our soul will be purified from the guilt of them. We will have certainly to make up for the temporal punishment in purgatory after the particular judgment has taken place. But at the general judgment, what must be made manifest for justice's sake is all the consequences of our actions, some of which we may not have foreseen or be specifically culpable for, but all of which are the consequences of our actions. And
shouldn't you still be culpable for those at your judgment?
Well, you're only culpable for those actions that you have in some way foreseen, and or consequences you have in some way foreseen. And now, obviously, a parent or somebody could foresee some of the consequences of their actions, but not maybe for the second or third or fourth generation. But yet there will be consequences of their actions that far along, whether for good or for bad. Now, justice requires that all those consequences be made manifest, and that we be ashamed for the bad consequences of our actions, even if, you know, we've confessed the sin, even if the sin has been purified from our soul, and that justice requires that, for example, the saints whose great merits and prayers have produced graces for Catholics for 20 centuries or something, for example, be glorified for all of the effects of all their good deeds. And so that's part of all, and that can only happen at the end of the world. And so it's not exactly the same thing as the soul's culpability being revealed, which does take place at the particular judgment. It's much more than that. It's all the consequences and effects that justice requires to be made manifest.
So will there be more mortification towards you? Is that what you're saying? I mean, is that being shown to you? If you say you are in heaven, then you saw all those consequences. What are you saying as a purpose? I mean, you've got your goal in heaven.
Okay, the consequence, let's say we go to heaven, we committed mortal sins, went to confession, purified those souls, did penance for them. But they had consequences that I can't stop. I die, and those consequences still happen, and evil consequences, bad examples that have led others into sin, for example. Then on that last day, we will have to give an account of all the consequences of bad actions. Just as
our bad actions will be apparent on the last day, but not for our shame. We will have confessed them. We will have done penance for them. And so there won't be the shame or the remorse of those who are condemned to hell, for example. We will have confessed them, and so consequently they'll be for our humiliation and for our acknowledgement of the infinite merits and blessings that we've received through our divine Savior, who's redeemed us from our sins, and certainly will be mortified to see the consequences of our actions, but they won't be for our shame. We'll think, despite that, despite all of the bad examples, despite all the others I gave a bad example to, still God has touched my soul and given me grace and taken me to heaven, and so there'll be no sadness. Even the revelation, the manifestation of their faults in the past, for which they've done penance, is not going to be for the shame of the blessed who are in heaven. Be fair, their humility, yes. But they'll have humility, and they won't be a shameful thing, because they will have been forgiven. As for the damned. So that's the first reason the Catechism gives why there must be a general judgment. The second reason it gives is to do with reputation. Now, in our modern world, we don't consider reputation as being a very valuable good, but it is. A man's reputation is the greatest of all the treasures that he owns. And this good of reputation must be restored. And that's what is going to happen on the last day. Justice requires it that the good name of the good be restored, and that the wicked be known for who they are. Because on this earth, as we know perfectly well, it's exactly the contrary. And those who are honored are those who are smart, who say things that impress people. But it's got nothing to do with goodness or evil. Only God knows the depths of hearts. But justice requires that be made manifest. And that's what the Catechism says. The justice of God demands that the good recover in the presence and with the suffrage of a congregated world the good name of which they have been unjustly deprived before men. And so there must be a general judgment for that reason too. The third reason given by the Catechism is so that the body can share in the reward or in the punishment. Remember, the body is dead at the particular judgment. The body doesn't have anything to do with a particular judgment. It's the pure spirit, the soul alone. But it's with our bodies that we sinned. You know, we're body and soul. We're one being. It's with our bodies that we committed acts of virtue or merit or sacrifice. And so the body is a part of us, an integral part of us. So consequently, it must participate in the reward or in the punishment, either or. And that's what the Catechism says. The actions are common to the body as to their instrument. The body, therefore, should participate with the soul in the eternal rewards of virtue or the everlasting punishments of vice. And this can only be accomplished by means of a general resurrection and a general judgment. Now, we don't believe this for this argument of reason. We believe this because it's revealed. It's in sacred scripture, divine revelation, that there will be a general resurrection and a general judgment in which the body will participate. But we can see how reasonable it is, and consequently how it's a part of God's plan. And again, it will be for the honor of the just that their bodies will share in that judgment. And that's part of its manifestation too. The fourth reason given by the Catechism why there must be a general judgment is to manifest the work of divine providence. All wise providence directs man's actions. God is at the root of everything. His graces do not fail. And so consequently, to show that everything that's happened to mankind has been just, that God has not badly treated us, that he's given us inspirations and graces and all that we need, and to show that the damned are in hell because of their own fault. The good are in heaven by the grace of God. So the Catechism points that out. Everything is ordered by an all-wise, all-just, all-ruling providence. It's consequently necessary that there be awarded a public and general judgment that may be better known and made conspicuous to all, that all might see. They might see the working of divine providence, and in which atonement for the querulous murmurings be made. Everybody complains about what's happened to them, or my lot in life, or no. So that people can see that there is perfect justice. This has been, it says, the frequent complaint of many, and that it's not fair. The things that happened to me have not been fair. And consequently, there must be a general judgment, which is why, that's the fourth reason why there must be, to show that the divine providence is all good, all holy, all perfect, and totally in control, for the greater honor and glory of Almighty God through our divine Savior. And clearly also the glorification of our divine Savior fits into this plan of divine providence. The Christ is to be honored, glorified for his work of mercy, for his passion, that he will be, who suffered, humbled himself, will be exalted in recompense. And when will that exaltation take place? When will take place the final consummation of Christ's work, which justice requires? Only at the final judgment, the last judgment, which is the last event in human history, the last event in the work of Christ redeeming the world, because it's the manifestation of his victory, on account of which we sang on Holy Saturday, God has given him a name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee might bow, for those on the earth, under the earth, and over the earth, all might bow. The fifth reason given in the Catechism is that the general judgment is willed by God as the most appropriate, powerful, necessary way to motivate the just, to encourage the just to live a good and holy life, and to fill the wicked with terror, fear. And that it's for our good, then, that there be a general judgment, and that it be made manifest. We might fear the particular judgment, which is just between my soul and God. But how much more do we fear the general judgment, in which nothing could be hidden, in which we will have to bear the shame of all the evil deeds that have not been purified from our souls. This is what the Catechism says. The just should be encouraged by the hope, the wicked appalled by the terror of a future judgment, that the just may not be disheartened, and that the wicked, dreading the eternal judgment, may be recalled from the path of vice. And of course, that's why our Lord spoke so often about the general judgment. Just a few things then, having given that general introduction from the Catechism, about this mystery. And it is important for us to remember that the general judgment is a mystery. And it's a mystery we cannot fully understand. We can picture it, we can imagine it, but it is a mystery. It's not because it's a mystery that it's not true, that it's not real, that it will not happen. No. Like all of the other truths of our faith, it is real, it will happen, but it is a mystery. And it's a mystery that we believe by faith without fully understanding. We can't fully understand then the nature of the fire of the general conflagration. We cannot fully understand the mystery of our souls appearing before all mankind, united to their body, and so on. But we find in sacred scripture mentioned that it is certainly a mystery. And it's a mystery because we have nothing to compare it with. We can, the particular judgment, we compare it with a judgment in a tribunal or a judgment we go before a judge or our boss, or we get told off for something. But not the general judgment. It's totally outside of all experience what it's really going to be like. The general judgment is just as mysterious, in fact, as creation. Creation ex nihilo, as we say, creation of the world out of nothing, is a mystery. We can't fully understand creation, because when we make things out of something. We have to have the material first, or we can't make anything. We can't understand what it is to create out of nothing. That's the mystery. We really can't conceive of that mystery, to create out of absolutely nothing, when nothing was, something is. Likewise, we cannot really conceive what it is that there'll be a final finishing of the world, where all will come to its culmination, when all things will be made manifest, nothing will be hidden, all things will be clear in the eyes of all creation as present to Almighty God. We cannot fully conceive what it would be like, which will be total separation from good or evil. Nothing disordered, nothing evil whatsoever. We don't have any experience of that. There's the mystery. And yet it's the revelation of this mystery which is the final culmination of God's plan, and which will take place in the fullness of time. We find this described by St. Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. He mentions that in chapter 1. In that magnificent passage, which became the motto of St. Pius X and our motto too, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's at the end of the world, then, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, to reestablish all things in Christ that are in heaven and on earth in him. That's the motto, to restore all things in Christ, which St. Pius X made for the motto of his papacy. But in the letter of sacred scripture, St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it refers to what is going to happen at the end of the world, when all things will be re-established, restored, brought back to Christ as to the head, in which he will rule and govern, and his rule will be made manifest. Everything will be under him. Everything will be subject to him. There will be nothing that is not subject to him. He will subject all things to himself, as he subjects all to his Father. We find that also mentioned in the letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 24. Afterwards the end will come, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God and the Father, and he shall have brought to naught all principality and power and virtue, for he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. That will take place at the end of the world. He must reign. All will be placed under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then the Son also himself shall be subject to him that put all things under him, that God might be all in all. Magnificent text. When all things are subjected to Christ, under his rule, because he is the judge, then the Son himself shall be subject to him, to God his Father, in his human nature subject to God, that put all things under him. So he's subject to God, who placed all things under him, that God might be all in all. All things might be accomplished in him. It's the perfection of God's plan. It's the final culmination of the mystery of the hypostatic union and of Christ's rule that we must look forward to. That's the mystery, if you like, of the general judgment which will take place, and which then will perfectly manifest God's mercy, his goodness, his omnipotence, his holiness, his justice. All of his attributes will be perfectly manifested on that day for the glory of the good, totally dependent upon God, and by the separation, condemnation, rejection of the wicked. And it's in that aspect that this mystery is something that we must look forward to, as well, of course, as fear. The fact that Christ must judge in his human nature, then, is the consequence of that, the role of the last judgment. You see why Christ must judge in his human nature, so that it be then this mysterious victory that Christ will accomplish. And we find that mentioned also in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, that this judgment is ascribed to Christ our Lord, not only as God, but also as man, is expressly declared in sacred scripture. For although the power of judging is common to all persons of the Blessed Trinity, it's specially attributed to the Son, who is wisdom. It's by appropriation the Son who is wisdom, and the Son who must judge, and in his human nature, yes. Why? So that all men can see the judge with their eyes and hear with their ears and learn their final doom through the medium of the senses. Yes, we're body and soul. So that the judgment might be physical as well as spiritual. And, of course, that he who was iniquitously condemned by the judgment of men should be seen in judgment of all men himself. Justice requires it. And so we can see the necessity of thinking about this mystery. There will be, though, some signs that will come before the general judgment. And it's interesting for us to consider the signs that will take place. We can divide those signs into remote and proximate. The remote signs that come away before the general judgment. The proximate signs, though, that immediately precede the general judgment. The remote signs, three of them are mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent. They're also mentioned by Sacred Scripture. There's a couple of others that are not mentioned by the Catechism of the Council of Trent, but which are found in Sacred Scripture. The first sign, and this sign is important for us if we're going to consider, is the end of the world about to come? And the answer is, have the signs been accomplished or not? Well, the first sign is that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. We find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony to all nations, and then shall the consummation come. This is the chapter on the last judgment, chapter 24. So the preaching of the gospel to the whole world must come first. Has the gospel been preached to the whole world? I believe so. It's not something, you know, how do you know if it's preached to the whole world? But it's a moral universality which we're talking about. Practically speaking, is there any country in which the gospel, in which Catholic truth has not been preached? No, there is not. And so this first sign has been accomplished. The second sign, which we find mentioned by St. Luke, in his Gospel, chapter 18, verse 8, is the universal apostasy, the loss of faith. I say to you that he will quickly revenge them, but yet the Son of Man, when he cometh, shall he find, think you, faith on earth? No, he will not. There will be very little faith when he comes. Universal apostasy. Have we come at the time of the universal apostasy? It certainly looks like we're very close to it. We may indeed have done so. That sign may have been fulfilled already. Of course, the fathers of the church thought that it had taken place when the barbarians invaded the empire, and of course, many lost the faith. But we have even much more reason to think that now, when so many Catholics have lost the faith. We find that sign of the universal apostasy mentioned also by St. Paul in his
second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, in which he talks about the universal apostasy and the coming of the Antichrist. And the coming of the Antichrist then is the third sign, which we find mentioned by the Catechism and several times repeatedly by Sacred Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The second letter to the Thessalonians chapter 2 has this to say, that you be not easily moved from your sense, nor be terrified, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by epistle, as sent from us, as if the day of the Lord were at hand. Let no one deceive you by any means. For unless there come a revolt first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. It's not the end of the world yet, unless there's a revolt. A man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So it's a person. The Antichrist is an individual, it's a person who will rule probably in Jerusalem, he probably will be a Jew, but masquerading as a Catholic, who opposes and is lifted up above all that is called God. So he lifts himself above God, he pretends to be God, above all that is worshipped, so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. Placing himself in the temple of God, showing himself as if he were God. That's the son of perdition, that's the Antichrist. And one can easily see in modern-day humanism, in which man places himself in the place of God and puts man's rights as being some divine thing, as in the place of God, that modern-day humanism as being at least a preparation for the coming of the Antichrist. But there's no proof that that sign has actually been accomplished yet, no. We find also mentioned by Sacred Scripture the preaching of the prophets Enoch and Elias. The prophets that were taken up to heaven, and there's no report of their being buried upon this earth. And then they will come again, at least to preach. Certainly they die, but they will come again to preach. We find that in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elias the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it could refer to St. John the Baptist, but the incarnation is not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There he's talking about the day of judgment. And so Elias will come again. We find a couple of passages referring to Enoch also in the New Testament. And if you put those passages together, one is taken from the Epistle of St. Jude, verse 14, which talks about Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with thousands of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And we find also he's mentioned in the letter of St. Paul to the Hebrews. It's not mentioned, though, in the Catechism. The other sign, which is not mentioned in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, probably because it's not certain, it's not something which is of faith, is the conversion of the Jews. We find this mentioned by the Fathers of the Church as being the logical interpretation of chapter 11 of St. Paul's letter to the Romans, and in which he develops the theme of himself having been a Jew, now become the apostle of the Gentiles, but it expresses his hope likewise for the Jews to convert, although he had to turn away from them wherever he goes. Of course, he goes to the synagogue first, later convert, turns away from them, becomes the apostle of the Gentiles, but yet he still has hope for his own people according to the flesh. And if the loss of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The receiving of them, he's talking about people of his own flesh, the Jews, then they will be received, life from the dead. For if the first root be holy, so is the lump, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken, and thou being a wild olive art engrafted in them, and art made partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And because the branches were broken off that I might be grafted on. That's the Jews. They were broken off that I might be grafted on to the olive branch, which of course is the olive tree, is the church. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, no, but fear. For if God hath not spared the natural branches, fear lest perhaps he also spare not thee. See then the goodness and the severity of God. And he develops the point. We don't have time to read this whole passage. But they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted on. For God is able to graft them in again. Referring to his own people, God is able to graft them in again. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles should come in. And so all Israel should be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Sion he that shall deliver, and shall turn away godliness from Jacob, and this is to them my covenant, when I shall take away their sins. Referring then to the Israelites, to his own people. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are most dear for the sake of the fathers. That's why the Catholic Church has never oppressed the Jews. It's always prevented them from harming Catholics, as they would so often do because of their refusal of the whole supernatural order. But they're there as a testimony, as a witness, and they'll eventually convert. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. For as you also in times past did not believe God, but now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, so these also now have not believed for your mercy, that they also may obtain mercy. God has concluded all in unbelief, that he may have mercy on all. And so we find here several times mentioned his hope, his expectation of the conversion of his own people. Conversion of the Jews is a sign that has not yet taken place. But it must do so before the last judgment. The proximate signs are those immediate cosmic signs which will take place and which will precede the fire of the general conflagration. They're described by St. Matthew and St. Luke in their Gospels, how there'll be earthquakes and tremblings of all kinds, and the sun and the moon and the stars will fall from heaven. And the fear which becomes a consequence of the total trembling of the whole of creation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be moved. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. And so on. And that was St. Matthew's Gospel, and St. Luke describes it in similar terms, just slightly different. In chapter 21 of his Gospel, there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, by reason of the confusion of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. Men withering away for fear, and the expectation of what shall come upon the whole world, for the powers of heaven shall be moved. Physical heaven, everything will be totally in convulsion. And of course, man will be trembling with horror at this convulsion. And then will come the fire of the general conflagration, which will purify the whole of creation. And the whole of creation will be purified. By the fire of the general conflagration, and which will then create a new earth and a new heaven. And so the sequence of events is this: these cosmic signs, earthquakes and the falling of the sun and the moon and the stars from heaven, and tidal waves trembling. Secondly, will come then the destruction of the world by fire, the fire of the general conflagration, with thirdly will come the general resurrection of the body. All of the dead will rise again to judgment.
Then after that will come the general judgment itself. All will stand before the throne of the sign of the Son of Man before them, the sign of the cross, which is going to differentiate and separate the blessed from the wicked. And then finally will come the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. A whole new creation.
You said that the Antichrist will have power. Did this happen while the Antichrist was in power?
So the Antichrist's power is before all of these signs, which are the proximate signs. So it's remote, and he might be in power for 20, 30, 40 years beforehand, in which his rule of iniquity masquerading as God will then control most of mankind, and which will oppress, and there'll be martyrdoms as has never been seen before of Catholics, and a persecution of the church as has never been seen before. We don't know how long that's going to take, but that is one of the remote signs. And it will bring, it will come to an end with the conversion of the Jews, because the Antichrist is going to be a Jew reigning probably in Jerusalem and having control over one world order. We can see how the modern world in which we exist is a preparation which would make possible the reign of Antichrist, which would have been inconceivable or impossible 2,000 years ago. Only possible because of modern technology and the bringing of the world all together into one. And at that end of that reign, then the Jews are going to realize that this is a false monarch or false king. They will convert, and then the end of the world will take place, and these cosmic signs will then take place in that instant, and that will what will bring about the final end of this rule of iniquity of the Antichrist. Again, it's a mystery. We don't fully understand this mystery. We cannot fully understand this mystery, but it certainly is a mystery, and a mystery that should fill us with great faith. And since it's time to finish, see how the consideration of the final judgment must fill us with faith, with fervor, with desire to truly serve God. See how powerful it will be, as the Catechism of the Council of Trent says, it's most efficacious in bridling the perverse propensities of the heart. Remember thy last end, and thou shalt never sin. But I'd like to finish by quoting what St. Peter says in his second epistle when he talks about the fire of the general conflagration which will destroy the world on that last day and purify the new earth and the new heavens, and he draws the conclusion for our souls. It's from the second letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, starting at verse 10. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with great violence, and the elements shall be melted with heat, and the earth and the works which are in it shall be burnt up to true fire. It'll take the place of the fire of purgatory. It's the fire of the general conflagration. And this is his conclusion, seeing then that all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, by which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with the burning heat. But we look for a new heavens and a new earth, according to his promises, in which justice dwelleth. There we are. We don't know what this new heavens and new earth are to be like. We can't conceive it. There's the mystery. Perfect, holy, just, ordered, complete submission to our divine Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing will be lacking in that new heaven and new earth that God will recreate. Let's say a prayer.